Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 8 through 15. We're continuing our series on 1 Timothy, and we're going to end chapter 2 this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you, Lord, for this day that we can once again worship you, Lord, and glorify the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we study your word, Lord, we see that you are a God of order and you are a God of wisdom. You want us to be biblically informed about how we are to worship you and serve you in the church. And so I pray, God, that today's sermon would instruct us regarding that subject matter, and that the men and women in our church would truly fulfill their God-given roles for your glory and for the good of our church. This we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's this story of a man who went to a place to find two different signs above two different lines. And one sign said, "Those men who have been dominated by their wives, stand here." And it was a very long line. It was a line that seemed to stretch off into infinity. Now, the second sign read, "Those men who have never been dominated by their wives, stand here." And underneath that sign stood one man, only one man, just one man. And so the men from the other line were so shocked and surprised, and one of the men approached this man and grabbed his arm and said, "How did you do it? What is your secret? You need to let us know." And this man looked at him with a puzzled expression and said, "Well, I'm not so sure I know the answer to that question. My wife just asked me to stand here." Now, we may laugh at that story, but brothers and sisters in Christ, leadership in the home and in the church is not a laughing matter. It is a very serious issue, so serious that the Apostle Paul felt the need to instruct Timothy regarding this subject matter. And as we study chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, I want you to know that this is one of the most controversial passages, not only in 1 Timothy, but in the New Testament. In our day, the statements Paul made would cause people to respond in horror. And secularists don't like the idea that Paul presents here regarding male and female role relationships in the church. They cannot believe that he is so backward, so narrow-minded or close-minded to the point that they would even call him a woman hater. So Paul gets a lot of bad press because of the statements he made in this passage. But here's what I want us to see today. As we study the Bible and as we study the Apostle Paul, you would see that he was supported by women, godly women, all throughout his ministry. For example, Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman from Thyatira. And you would remember when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Philippi, they were praying for that city, that the people there would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God answered their prayer. God led Lydia to them. And Lydia heard the gospel message from the Apostle Paul. She got saved. And not only her, but her entire household got saved and baptized as well. And from that point on, she was a great supporter of the Apostle Paul. And I say that because if the Apostle Paul was truly a woman hater, do you think women like Lydia would support his ministry? I don't think so. But because Paul valued women, he had compassion for them, he wanted to serve them, he wanted them to be instructed in the way of the Lord, these women caught the passion and the vision of the Apostle Paul, and they were great partners to him. Now, Paul often found the greatest reception for his gospel preaching amongst godly women. And when you take a look at his letters, especially his final greetings, you would see that it is full of greetings to women who were very dear to him. So there's no evidence in scripture and in church history for Paul being a woman hater. So we need to ask, what made Paul give specific instructions to Timothy regarding the role of men and women in the church? And for us to not misunderstand what Paul is trying to say here, we need to understand the context of chapter 2. And we saw this last Sunday, right? What is the context? The context in chapter 2 is our guidelines on public worship. And from chapter 3 to verse 13, it's all about church organization. Paul talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons. So he wants Timothy to know how the church should operate when assembled together. Now, this passage does not address the role of women in leadership situations outside the church. For example, in business or in government, because women can have those positions of leadership outside the church. Our concern here is the role of men and women inside the church. So that's the focus. Now let me just say, in terms of spiritual life and blessing, all are equal. Can you say this with me? All are equal. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, for example. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so when Paul mentions the word us, he's referring to both men and women in the church. We have all been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in verse 7, he says, "In him we, all of us, Christian men and women, young and old, we have redemption through his blood." And in verse 9, it says, can we flash the other passage, Sherwin? Okay, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So we have the same hope of eternal life. All of us share the same spiritual blessing in Christ. We have been commanded by Jesus to obey God's word. All of us have been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. We all have the same Holy Spirit in us. And so on the spiritual level, we are all equal, but that does not mean that men and women in the church have the same roles. And so today, here's what I want us to see, church. We should be comfortable with equal spirituality and differing roles in the church. And this is something that we should not be confused about. It's something that is taught very clearly in the scriptures, especially here in chapter 2, but apparently in the church in Ephesus, there was some confusion about this subject matter. You see, the false teachers were not only teaching strange doctrines, but they were also redefining the roles of men and women in the church. The church was becoming to be subjective regarding these matters on public worship, and the church was losing her biblical structure, and Paul was so concerned about that. And one factor that led to this was that there were some women in the church who were coming out from a Jewish background. Now, here's something we need to understand about their culture during that time. In a Jewish synagogue, the women would have sat on one side and the men on the other. In a Jewish synagogue, the men would have prayed while the women remained silent. But we know in the Christian assembly, the covenant of grace in the New Testament, one of the freedoms Christian women enjoyed was to be able to pray aloud with fellow believers. We find that in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were in the upper room, both the men and the women were praying out loud to the Lord. We also find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, because of those newfound freedoms, there was this great temptation on their part to lead the church in the area of corporate prayer. And what made things worse was that the men in the church were very passive in their leadership. They were not leading the prayer meetings in the church. And some of these women were assuming leadership roles in the church. And so if you take a look at verse 8, Paul addresses the men first. And here we will see the role of the men in the church. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now what does Paul mean when he say men should lead in prayer in every place? Does that mean in every place we go to, all the men should be leading prayer? Well, this phrase, in every place, Paul uses this phrase four times in all of his letters. And in all four places, it refers to the official assembly of the church. So this phrase, in every place, this was a little expression that they used for the assembling of the church during the first century AD. And what he is saying is that when the church comes together in its duly recognized and official assembly, I want the men leading the prayer. That's why in our church, in our Friday prayer meetings, and in our monthly congregational prayer and fasting, I usually lead the church in prayer. Sometimes Pastor Jojo would lead us in prayer, or Pastor Edmar. The reason why we do that is because we're intentional and deliberate in our approach, because for us, it's not an issue of preference here. It's an issue of obedience. God wants the men to be intentional in the way they lead the church, especially in the area of prayer. And as they lead the church in this area, he wants them to be holy. You see, there are three hindrances to prevailing prayer in the corporate prayer life of the church. And number one would be male indolence. That is, men not taking the initiative to lead the church in the area of corporate prayer. Second is a lack of holiness upon the part of the men who are praying. And you have bitterness and divisions that exist in the congregation. And the Apostle Paul knows that each of those three things can rob the power of the corporate prayer of the church. That is why he gives specific instructions to the men as they lead the church in prayer. That's why Paul says, I desire every man to pray, lifting what? Lifting holy hands. Now, does that mean every time the men lead the church in prayer, they are to lift their hands all the time? In some translations, it says lifting clean hands. Does that mean the men are to wash their hands with soap before they pray? We are not to take this literally, but figuratively, because the hand is the symbol of the activities of life. You see, most of the things that you do in life, you do with your what? You do with your hands. And the point of Paul is this: whoever prays ought to be the kind of person who is living a holy life. And Paul does not want hypocrisy in the lives of these men. He's saying, I don't want you putting on your holy Job robes as you lead the church in prayer while you live like a pagan the rest of the week. You need to be holy before God. Privately and publicly, your life needs to show that you revere the Lord, that you fear the Lord. And he expounds on that, and he says, without anger or quarreling. Now, the reason why Paul gives this specific instruction is because we saw from chapter 1 that these false teachers, as they taught strange doctrines, it only produced controversies in the church and division. So their relationships in the church was not good at this time. Some of them were at odds with each other. And the Apostle Paul knows when there is division in the church, when there is quarreling in the church, when there is backbiting in the church, they would not be able to pray in the way God wants them to pray. It would hinder the prayer life of the church. And so Paul says, I want you to pray in such a way that it flows out of healthy relationships, without bitterness, without dissension, without division. So here we see true prayer is done with a pure heart before God. You're living a holy life, and you love others as yourself. So Paul is saying to them, men, brothers, take initiative in this area. Lead the church in prayer. You know, in our day, in our culture today, studies show that men no longer want to lead. They don't want to be given responsibilities. And there were a group of researchers in the United States who conducted this research, and they found out that men simply don't want to lead anymore. And they said this: the danger to our boys and young men is real. Unless major changes are made, we will see this trend continue and worsen. And so they found three reasons why a lot of males were underperforming. And the first reason is really surprising. The first reason why males in the world today are underperforming is this: video games and media. Video games and media. Boys and young adults, even grown men, 40-year-old men, 45-year-old men, spend several hours playing video games and consuming media on a daily basis. They spend less time on productive pursuits such as study, recreation, and healthy social interaction. Men are becoming desensitized to violence because most of these games are very violent. If you've been watching the news, you know that 2 days ago, there was a shooting that took place in America again in a public school. 17 people died. And the shooter was only 19 years old, and he was a former student in that school. So that is one factor that has contributed to this crisis. The second reason they gave is missing fathers. Increasing numbers of children are growing up without fathers in the home. You know, the largest cause of this problem is births to unwed mothers. In 2012, 40% of all births were to single mothers. And they said even among those children born to married couples, about half of them will see their parents divorce before they reach the age of 18. And that's very sad. And the third reason they gave is lack of strong, positive male role models. With a father largely missing, what examples are boys to look to? Fortunately, young people, young boys look heavily to celebrities as their examples, action stars, movie stars, athletes. And we know in most cases, they are not good examples to our children. Movies in the last decade have capitalized on the humor of the unmotivated young adult male and what they call the slacker male. These movies often portray men as lazy, occasional drug users who do not want true responsibilities, who do not want to have real careers or a family. And so it's very sad that this is happening in our world. And to the men in our church, may this be a warning to us. If our young boys, if our children are to find examples or role models for them to emulate and follow, may they find it in the church. That's why to all the men here, let me encourage you, let me remind you, God has not only called you to provide for the financial needs of your family, but God has called you to be the spiritual leader of your home. You should be leading your wives and your children in the area of spiritual matters. Because a lot of times we just think that my job is just to provide food for my family, to send my children to school. We are greatly mistaken if we just limit ourselves to that. God has called you men to be the pastors in your home, to be the spiritual leaders in your home. And to the men in our church, let us not be passive. I hope and pray that this year more men in our church would really be intentional in serving in the church, in studying the Bible in a corporate setting in our church. So Paul is saying, men, be leaders. Be leaders in the home. Be leaders in the church. That's what we're called to do. Now, as we take a look at verse 9, we're now going to focus on the women. And before we talk about the role of the women in the church, Paul deals with two things: the appearance of women and the attitude of women. Verse 9 says, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Now, in their culture, there were many wealthy women in Ephesus who often showed off that wealth in the way they dressed. Now, we know Ephesus was a port city. It was a very influential city. It was a very prosperous city. It was the center of trade, commerce, and business. It was the center of education. People would go to Ephesus to be educated. And Ephesus was also the center of fashion. It's kind of like Paris or London or New York City in our day. And because of that culture, as these women got saved, unfortunately, they were bringing that culture in the church. The wealthy women were showing off their wealth in the way they dress. And Paul identifies the customary motives of extravagance in that time. And that's braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attires. And Paul forbids dressing to show off. Now, Paul is not against looking beautiful or attractive, but he wants the women to do it in such a way that it shows that they are modest and discreet in the way they dress. And Paul is concerned that Christian women, especially when they are gathered in the assembly of God's people, that they dress modestly and discreetly. And for all the women who are here, let me just say this. There are young men, there are men in our church who are trying to be godly in the way they think or look at women, whether it be in print, in media, or in the real world. And I know it is their responsibility to be pure with their eyes. But sisters in Christ, we should not be stumbling blocks to our brothers in Christ. So I want to urge you, as you prepare to come here to church, I want you to think long and hard. Well, what will I wear? Will it honor God? Will it please God? Will it glorify God? Or will it be a distraction to the men in the church? Will I serve as a stumbling block to them? And for those of you who are fathers here, husbands, we need to take the lead in this area. When you see your wife or your daughter dressing in an immodest way, you need to be honest and transparent with her. You need to be involved in their lives in that area. You know, sometimes we men, we don't like to go to the mall when our wives are determined to go shopping, right? And sometimes when they go shopping, the first thing that we look for is what? A bench to sit on or a chair. And when they have entered the 20th store and they ask you after they come out from the fitting room, how do I look, honey? And because you're so tired, you're so impatient and restless, you just give them a yes, affirmative. You look pretty. But we need to be honest. If you think what they are wearing is not honoring the Lord, we need to be honest with them. Men, we are to lead our daughters and our wives in this area. I want to assure you that the goal here is not to let all the women come to church wearing burqas, okay? But women, you need to exercise wisdom in this area. Now, secondly, the attitude of women. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, Paul is saying in this passage, instead of aspiring to be seductive or provocative in the way you dress, you should adorn yourselves with what? With a beautiful character and life. Instead of focusing on the externals, external beauty, women, you are to focus on inner beauty. And what is that? A godly character. True adornment, then, is her character. And Paul is very much concerned about the consistency of a woman's testimony. That's why he says in verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So Paul is saying to the women in the church, as you profess godliness, what is godliness? Reverence towards God. As you say that I am a worshiper of God, I desire to glorify God, I desire to honor God with my life, that should be seen the way you live your life. Your talk must match with your walk. And if you study the context, one of the ways women can commit themselves to good works is by dressing modestly and discreetly. Paul says, any woman who claims to love and worship God should conduct herself in such a way that her good works support that profession. Okay, so we've seen the role of the men in the church, the appearance and the attitude of women, and now we're going to focus on the role of the women in the church. And we're going to spend more time in this passage. Paul says in verse 11, let a woman learn. Now we're going to stop there. What does Paul mean by this? Let the woman learn. Now the Greek word for learn is where we get the word disciple. So Paul is instructing Timothy, I want the women to be discipled. I want the women to be taught. I want them to be instructed with the word of God. Now, as we've been studying 1 Timothy, we know that there is an element within the church at Ephesus that was bringing a Judaistic mentality to the church. And part of contemporary Jewish tradition of that day was low esteem for women. Jewish tradition at that time had put women in a low profile position. In fact, Jewish men did not feel that women were part of the learning process necessarily. The women were welcome to go to the synagogue and learn, but in their culture, it was really immaterial if she did. In fact, the rabbis, the teachers of the law during that time, did not feel the need or the importance to teach the women the Word of God. So there was a very depreciated view in a woman's role as a learner on spiritual matters. Now you understand that this kind of mentality was present in the church in Ephesus. And so in retaliation to that, there were some women who were really upset about that kind of thing, that they were determined to take up leadership positions in the church. And some of the women, as we see in chapter 2, verse 12, were teaching, and they were exercising authority over men. These women were trying to surge into positions of leadership. They no longer wanted to be subordinate to their husbands. They no longer wanted to submit to the men, to the leaders in the church. And Paul is telling them, you need to stop. You are overreacting to the situation. Here's what you should do. You need to learn, and not just learn. Paul says, learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, the word quietly here is also used in chapter 2. Last Sunday, we saw that Paul said that God desires that we lead quiet lives, dignified in every way. So quiet here does not mean total silence. It means a peaceable life, untroubled and serene and content. Quietness means not speaking in a way that compromises the authority that was given to men. So Paul is saying, as you learn, as you are being taught the Word of God, you are to be humble and submissive in such a way that you do not undermine the authority that God has given the men to lead the church. And so the point is not whether a woman says nothing, but whether she is submissive and whether she supports the authority of the men that God has called to lead the church. And then he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now we need to ask the question, how extensive is Paul's prohibition when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach? Because we know in some places, Paul encourages the women to teach. For example, in the book of Titus, Paul encourages the older women to what? To teach the younger women. In fact, it says in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Titus, they are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Another example is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul is reminding Timothy from where he learned the gospel, from where he learned the Word of God. Timothy learned God's Word from his grandmother and from his mother, because his father was not a Christian and was not even a Jew. And so we find examples of women teaching children. And another example is Priscilla. It says in Acts 18:26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. So there are examples of them teaching younger women, teaching children, and in some way teaming up with their husbands to give private instruction when someone is confused or uninformed like Apollos. But that kind of teaching ministry is done privately and personally. What Paul is concerned about here, when the church meets in its duly recognized official assembly, the men are to do the teaching. So there is a place for women to teach. And Paul says, and I think the best way for us to interpret the word teach here is for us to be guided with the next phrase after this word teach. What does Paul say? Exercise authority over a man. You see, teach and exercise authority go together. Now, when you think about teaching ministry, instruction of the church, when you think about church leadership and church governance, what person comes into your mind, or who comes into your mind? The pastor or the elders in the church? In fact, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find the qualifications for for elders and deacons. And so teaching and exercising authority is the summary job of pastors and elders. They are charged with two spheres of responsibility: leadership and instruction of the church. So I don't think it's coincidental with what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, as he uses two job descriptions, teaching and exercising authority. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying, in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder or pastor in the church. That's what Paul is saying. And this is consistent with what the Bible teaches regarding the role of men and women in the church. For example, in the New Testament, you will find no woman pastor. There is no record of a woman elder. In fact, all the books in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, were written by men. We have two books that are named after women, Ruth and Esther, but even those two books were written by men. Nowhere in the New Testament is any woman ever presented in any such office or role as pastor or elder. And what do we find here? This affirms God's divine order. Hear me out. Listen to me carefully. This is an issue of role, not spiritual inequality. Because there is a vast role for women in discipleship and service in the church. You see, our church would not function the way it is functioning right now if it were not for the women in our church. We praise God for the women in our church. They are a tremendous blessing to our church. The ministries that they perform, you know, they are so effective in what they do. In fact, in our children's ministry, all of our volunteers are women. I wish we had more men, but I guess, you know, the women are really doing a great job discipling our kids. We praise God for our seniors, ladies group. They are growing in number, and they are being discipled by the women in our church. We have the young women from our YP ministry discipling the young women of our youth ministry. So Paul has no question about the abilities of women. In no sense is a woman second class in the New Testament. And we know Jesus showed us this, the way he valued and cared for women. Who was the first person in the New Testament that Jesus revealed his messiahship to? In John chapter 4, Jesus first revealed his messiahship to a woman. And not just a woman, but a sinner, an adulteress. You know the story of the Samaritan woman, right? Jesus revealed his messiahship to her, and she got saved. She went back to her town in Samaria, and she told all the people about Jesus. And as a result of her evangelism, that town got saved as well. In Luke 13 and Mark 5, Jesus healed a woman. Jesus taught women in Luke 10, 38 to 42. In John, it says there was a sinful woman that was dragged before Jesus. And instead of condemning her, what did Jesus do? Jesus forgave her. Jesus commanded her to repent from her sins. Jesus forgave her. And he condemned those men who were guilty of hypocrisy. They only saw the sin of this woman, but they failed to see the sin in their hearts. Jesus defended that woman. When Jesus rose from the dead, whom did Jesus first appear to? He first appeared to a woman, right? He appeared to Mary Magdalene. You see, beloved, women have a very, very important place in the economy of God. And I want it to be clearly understood. Listen to this. When we say there is a difference between the role of a man and a woman, we are in no sense saying there is a difference in their spiritual capacity or their need to know the Word of God. All we are saying is that women should not enter into a sphere of responsibility or leadership position that God has not designed for them. And we know women don't sing bass and men don't have babies, right? It's just a fact. It's just a reality in our world. Yesterday, my daughter Dia, she was touching my mustache and she asked me, "Daddy, can I have a pink mustache?" And I told her, "Dia, you're a girl, and girls don't grow a mustache, let alone a pink mustache. Then she asked me, how about a yellow mustache? So clearly she did not understand what I was saying. So what is the point of Paul here? A woman should stay under the loving care of her husband and under the loving care of the male leaders in the church. That's a much happier place to be. The burden is much lighter. And I like what John MacArthur said about this. He said, biblical subjection is not a punishment. It is a privilege. It is a privilege. We are equal in terms of spiritual blessing and salvation, but we have different roles. Now, some interpreters would argue and say, well, this is a temporary prohibition. This only applies to the church in Ephesus. And one of their arguments is that the women in the church were teaching false doctrines. But if you go to chapter 1, there were two people that Paul mentioned who were teaching false doctrines. And that was Hymenaeus and Alexander. If it is true that the women were guilty of teaching strange doctrines, I believe the Apostle Paul would have included them in that list and named them. But you don't find a name of a woman in that list. And some would say, well, it's a temporary prohibition because the women in that culture were not educated. But I don't think that is true. Because again, Ephesus was the center of education. And sources say that there were highly educated women in Ephesus during this time. So I want to say and argue that this is not a cultural issue. This is not a local issue or a temporary prohibition, that it only applies to the church in Ephesus. I believe it applies to all churches for all time. And here's the reason why I think that is true. And Paul mentions the evidence or the proof why that is true. Verse 13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The Apostle Paul brings us to the creation order, the order of creation. The word "for" there introduces the biblical basis for the prohibition stated in verse 12. You see, the creation account, the fall of Adam and Eve, is not something cultural or some isolated situation. It's something universal. And gender roles in the church are not simply the result of the fall. Remember, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, God created Adam, and God gave Adam the responsibility to be the leader, the moral and physical leader of planet Earth. God made Adam name all the animals. It was his role to be a leader. They are rooted in creation and apply to all cultures at all times. So we need to go back again to the reason. Why did God create Eve? Why did God create Eve? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a what? A helper for him. Therefore, the woman was created for man. Eve was created for Adam. And she was created for a specific role, and that was to be the helper of Adam. She's to follow his lead, to live in his protection and care. Now, what is the consequence when there is a reversal of roles? What happens when the women begin to lead the marriage relationship and the husband begins to submit to her? What happens when there is a reversal of roles? Verse 14 shows us the consequence. Paul says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now let me try to explain this. Paul is not saying that women are more gullible than men, therefore they are not to lead the church or the marriage relationship. And he is not removing Adam from responsibility for the fall. In fact, Adam's sin would make him even more guilty. What Paul is saying here, this is a classic example. When there is a reversal of roles, there is damage in the relationship. Not only in our relationship with God, but in the marriage relationship and even in the church. Now let me ask you a question. Where was Adam when Eve was being tempted by the serpent? Adam was beside her. Because when Eve gave him the fruit, she did not go looking for Adam. Or she did not go look for Adam. She just handed the fruit to Adam. And who did the serpent speak to? Adam or Eve? Eve, right? You see how crafty and cunning the serpent is? He intentionally, deliberately bypassed the leadership of Adam and spoke directly to the woman. And so the woman was the one engaging in this conversation with the serpent. And the best thing that Adam could have done at that particular time was to stop that conversation, to grab Eve and tell Eve, let's not entertain this temptation. We know what God has commanded. But Adam did not do that. Instead, he allowed Eve to assume the leadership role. And when he received the fruit from Eve, he was now the one submitting to her. The fall was the result of violating the divinely appointed role of the sexes, the woman acting independently of man. Now, before Paul leaves this section, as he has mentioned Eve's vulnerability and susceptibility, Paul is aware that this is a little heavy for women to bear. So he wants to end with a word of hope and a word of encouragement. And he says in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, I believe there was so much ink used and so many trees that were chopped down trying to explain this verse. There are so many interpretations to this verse, and we don't have the luxury of time to go through all of them. But let me just say this. Paul is not talking about soul salvation here. He's not talking about receiving eternal life here. Because a lot of times when we see the word saved or salvation in the Bible, we normally assume that Paul is talking about being justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, saved here can also be translated as delivered. So when I tell you, you know, God has delivered me from my fears yesterday, I am not talking about salvation in the sense of me being justified by faith. I am talking about God delivering me emotionally. So we need to ask the question, what kind of saved or salvation or deliverance is Paul referring to here? Now, some people would say that this talks about Mary. As Mary would give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would provide salvation for all mankind. But I don't think it refers to Mary, and some would even say it refers to Eve, because of the plural word that we find here in the next phrase, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So Paul is shifting here from Eve, and now he's talking about the women in general, the women in Ephesus, okay? So what kind of deliverance is Paul talking about here? Not soul salvation, but women are delivered through childbearing from being left in a permanently stigmatized situation for the violation of God's law. God has designed this for the woman to regain her dignity. She is saved from the stigma of the fall, and her path to dignity and usefulness and her great contribution comes in accepting what God said, that you will bear children. So the context here, as Paul is talking about childbearing, is motherhood. Can you say that with me? Motherhood. Motherhood, that is a woman's appointed role in general. Now we know not all women become mothers. In 1 Corinthians 7, some have the gift of singleness. And some he allows to be barren for his own purposes. But as a general rule, motherhood is that which reverses the stigma of women and allows them to provide for society the rearing of a godly generation. And I like what John Piper said about this. He said, childbearing serves as a figure of speech to illustrate Paul's argument that women need not behave as men, but rather fulfill their divinely appointed role. And further, he says, childbearing represents Paul's teaching that women prove the reality of their salvation when they become model wives and mothers whose good deeds include marriage and the raising of godly children. So to all the mothers who are here, I hope you're not seeing motherhood as a burden. You know, as an interruption to your busy schedule. I like what Rachel Jankovic said as she wrote this blog in Desiring God. She said, almost every task a mother performs in the course of a normal day could be considered a transformation. Disorder to dirty, dirty clothes to clean, unhappy children to peaceful, empty fridge to full. Every day we fight against disorder, filth, lawlessness, and some days we might almost succeed. And then while we sleep, everything unravels and we start again in the morning and do the same things all over again. If you don't see this mighty privilege and this great calling that God has given you to raise up godly children, you will spend a lot of time complaining about the many duties that you do as a mother. But to all the women here, let me just encourage you, motherhood is not a time of exasperation. Motherhood is a time of gospel application. With the grace that you have received from God, the love that you have received from God, and that experience that you have with the Lord, you feed those. You feed that grace, that love to your children, wherein they would see your good works and they would be drawn to the Lord because of the way you nurture them and the way you care for them. And I think about, in closing, Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley is one of the greatest mothers in the history of the world. Do you know how many children Susanna Wesley had? 19. 19 children. And she had some rules in her home. And one of her rules was this. No child was to be given a thing because he cried for it. In fact, it says, in her house was rarely heard loud cries. 19 children, and the neighbors rarely heard loud cries. Another rule she had was sleeping was regulated. When very small, the child was given 3 hours in the morning to sleep and 3 hours in the afternoon to sleep, and that was shortened until no sleeping was allowed during the daytime for the children to be more productive. At 7 p.m., each child was put to bed. Now, I only have 2 kids. It's so hard to put them to sleep. Sometimes it's 10 in the evening and they're still so energetic. I don't know how she did it. At 8 in the evening, she left the room and she would spend 1 hour praying for the salvation of her children, all 19 of them. She would name them all and she would cry out to God, Lord, save my children. Now, what was the result? Her 2 sons, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, under God, brought revival to England during the 1700s. France was in a bloody war while England was experiencing a mighty revival. And behind that revival, you know, people know John Wesley and Charles Wesley, but behind that revival, God used an ordinary mother, a faithful mother, a hard-working mother named Susanna Wesley. Motherhood is not a hobby. It is a calling. You do not collect children because you find them cuter than stamps. It is not something to do if you can squeeze the time in. It is what God gave you time for. So to all the women, to all the mothers here, may you have that perspective as you care for your children. And I pray that God would use you to raise children who are so passionate about the Lord, children who would reach the next generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me ask you this, all the moms, have you given your life to your children resentfully? Do you tally everything you do for them? Or do you give them love the way God freely gave it to us? Now, Rachel Jankovic, she told this story about this time wherein she went to the park with her 4 kids. The eldest was 4 years old. And her hands were really full, and her 2-year-old said, Mommy, your hands are full, huh? And because God changed her heart, she said, yes, honey, my hands are full with good things, with good things. And that is a great perspective. Sacrifice for children, for your children, in places they will know about. Amen? So God-given roles, church. This is not just Paul's idea, but this is God's idea. And if we submit ourselves to the Word of God and stick to our God-given roles, our marriages would thrive and our church will grow for the glory of God. Amen. God is a great designer. Amen? He is a God of wisdom, and He knows what is best for us. Let's pray. And I would like to call the worship team, and I would like to pray for all the women in our church. Can we ask you to all stand, all the women, and of course the mothers who are here. You know, God has given you a special calling, and we thank the Lord for you, and we praise God for all the work that you do for the Lord and for your kids, for your husband. And we just want to be able to pray for you and bless you this morning, because I know motherhood can be hard sometimes. It can be challenging. But again, it's a calling, it's a privilege. And so we pray, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the women in our church. We thank you, Lord, that you created them, God. You saw that it was not fit for Adam to be alone, and you saw that it was best that you create Eve, a woman, to be his helper. And I thank you, Father, for your word, and your word is so powerful and so full of wisdom, and it has truly instructed us on how we are to behave in the church and how we are to serve in the church. And I want to thank you, Lord, for all the women in our church. I thank you, Lord, for showing them their God-given role. You have called them, Lord, to be a great support to the men in the church, to the leaders in our church, to their husbands, oh God. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength, Lord, to be able to do their tasks, oh Father God, with joy, with eagerness, with willingness. That they would see, Lord, that being a woman is a privilege, because you have designed them in such a way, oh God, that they would be a blessing, not just to their immediate family, not just to the church, but to the whole world, oh God. And so I pray that, Lord, that you would just strengthen them emotionally, spiritually, and physically, oh Father God. I pray for all the mothers who are here, Lord. We know how busy they are. We know how challenging motherhood can be at times, Father God. But Lord, give them the joy to serve their kids, oh Father God. Give them the desire to pray for their kids, oh God. Just like Susanna Wesley, oh Lord, who interceded for all his children, oh God. And we believe, Lord, as the men and the women in our church, oh God, fulfill their God-given roles, Lord, we will see, oh God, a generation of children, oh God, rising up in faith, loving Jesus with their all, reaching the next generation, serving the lost, oh God, and sharing the gospel. Oh Father, we thank you and we bless you, oh God, and we thank you for the lives of all the women in our church. Continually use them as they serve you in our church. Use them for your glory. This we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.